in the letter to the Romans, chapter 9, and now we move on from the 6th verse down to the end of the 18th verse. And Paul is still wrestling with the problem of election. He's conscious in the first 5 verses that his own relatives, the Jews, have rejected Christ. And so he wonders if this means that the word and the promises of God have come to nothing. And so he takes up that question in verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God had failed, in spite of the fact that Israel rejected Christ. For not all who are descended from Jacob, Israel, belong to Israel, and not all are the children of Abraham simply because they are Abraham's descendants. But God said, through Isaac and not Ishmael, your descendants will be named. And this means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God. Ishmael was a child of the flesh. But the children of the promise, as Isaac was, are reckoned as the true descendants. For this, this is what the promise said. About this time I will return, and Sarah, and not Hagar, shall have a son. And not only so, but in the next generation, when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, although the children were not yet born, and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of God's call. Rebekah was told, the elder child will serve the younger child. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And so, election depends not upon man's will or man's exertion, but upon God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I have raised you up for the very purpose of showing my power in you, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. And so, God has mercy upon whomever he wills, and he hardens the heart of whomever he wills. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word and grant us an understanding of it. We come. We come this morning to think of the whole question of the electing grace of God, particularly as Paul speaks about it in these verses from Romans 9, verses 6 to 18. And I think it is important to see at the outset that this rather difficult passage is divided into two clear sections. In the first 8 verses, verses 6 to 13, Paul confines himself to the working out of election inside Israel, the covenant people of God. And so you find him in these verses speaking about familiar figures from the story of Israel: Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebekah, Jacob and Esau, all of them, as it were, inside the bloodline of Israel in these verses. But in the next five verses, verses 14 through to 18, Paul steps outside the chosen people and moves to Pharaoh, who was outside the bloodline, a heathen king in Egypt who had nothing to do with God and the promises of God, but who nevertheless was used by God in the outworking of the process of election. And I want to look at these two sections this morning. The first eight verses, confined to election inside the people of God, and the second five verses dealing with the question of election outside the people of God, the question of Pharaoh. And it seems that what Paul is trying to do here is to establish two very important truths. And the first is that the election of God, that's to say the choice by God of men and women in history, does not depend on pedigree. Because in fact, Ishmael and Isaac had the same pedigree. They both had the same father, Abraham. And yet Isaac was chosen and Ishmael was set aside. And so the point there is that God's choice of men doesn't hinge on religious pedigree. And the second point that Paul is trying to establish is this: that the electing grace of God is not dependent upon good works. Because, in fact, before Esau and Jacob had been born, and before they had done anything, whether good works or bad works, God had passed an eternal decree, an eternal word on Esau and Jacob. And in fact, if the choice had depended on works, then the natural choice would have been Esau, because Esau was a much more attractive character than Jacob. Not only was Esau the firstborn, and therefore the heir of all his father's possessions, and the heir of the birthright, and the heir of his father's blessing, but he was altogether a much more attractive character than Jacob, who was a scoundrel. And yet, before they were born, the Bible tells us they had a wrestling match inside the womb of their mother, Rebekah. And the wrestling match was a sign that the choice of God was being made on them before they were born. And so that's the second principle here, that the electing grace and choice and love of God is not dependent upon good works. And so Paul tries to establish these two truths. The choice of God doesn't depend on our religious pedigree, and the choice of God does not depend upon our good works. And he tries to work out this in these verses. And I think it's helpful to think of the whole passage like this. Imagine lines running horizontally like that, across the way, running down through time. And call these the generation lines. Family after family. Progenitors, your ancestors, your descendants, your great-grandparents, your grandparents, your parents, your children, your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren, children, all hemmed in by these generation lines. And then imagine another line running down vertically and cutting these horizontal lines, and call this line the line of election. And it's the love of God in history. And it's the choice of God in history, in generation after generation. The line of election splitting the generation lines. And that's what Paul does here in the middle of Romans 9. And he works his way through three generations to show how the gracious choice of God operates in history. And oddly enough, he starts not with the first generation, but with the third generation, which is the generation of Jacob. And you see Jacob referred to in verse 6. He says, "It is not as though the word of God had failed, for not all who are descended from Jacob," only he uses Jacob's theophoric name, Israel, prince with God, "not all who are descended from Jacob belong to Israel." And the principle established there is this, that not all Israel is the Israel of God. Not everyone descended from Jacob was a true Israelite. In other words, there are two Israels. There always have been two Israels. There is an Israel after the flesh, and there is an Israel after the spirit. And Paul is simply saying here something that he said away back in chapter 2 at verse 28, where he says, a Jew is not someone who is a Jew outwardly, somebody who has been circumcised and who keeps the Passover. Paul says in chapter 2 of Romans, a real Jew is somebody whose heart has been circumcised and who believes in Jesus Christ. That's the mark of a real Jew, whose heart has been separated for Jesus Christ. There are Jews who are Jews by birth. They are Jews after the flesh. They've been circumcised and they keep the Passover. But alongside that Israel, there is another Israel. Jews who are Jews in their hearts and whose hearts have been circumcised for Christ. And so there always have been two Israels. Not all who are descended from Jacob belong to Israel. And in exactly the same way, there have always been two churches. There is the outward, visible church, the institution that you can see with your eyes, made up of buildings, many of them crumbling, communion rolls, most of them getting smaller day by day, lists of members and adherents and worshippers. That is the visible Church of Christ. But at the heart of that church, there is another church. Just as there was another Israel at the heart of the much larger Israel. And that inner church is the invisible church of the living God, the sons and the daughters of God who have been elected by God and chosen and loved by Him into Christ and into a destiny of everlasting salvation and joy. The ancient fathers of the Christian church used to say in Latin, Ecclesiola in Ecclesia. The little church, Ecclesiola, inside the larger one, Ecclesia. And the Ecclesiola is made up of those who are born again of God, and whose sins are pardoned, and who have received the gift of everlasting life, and who have come to Christ for cleansing and forgiveness and renewal. And if you this morning are not sure whether you are inside the Ecclesiola of Jesus Christ or whether you're just inside the big organization, the Ecclesia, you can be sure this morning. Are you born again of God? Have you been born twice? Are your sins forgiven once and for all and finished with once and for all? Do you have everlasting life? He that hath the Son hath life. Does the Holy Spirit live inside you? Then you belong to the Israel of God, which is the church inside the church. And that is the point established by this first generation, which is really the third generation. He starts with the third generation first. And then he moves on in verse 7 into the first generation. Actually, it's two generations before Jacob. He goes back in verse 7 to the story of Abraham and Sarah. And the same principle holds in these verses 7 to 9, that the line of election cuts through the lines of a generation. You surely remember the story. Abraham was married to Sarah, and the promise of God was that a son would be born to them, and that through that son, Abraham would be the father of many nations. Not only so, the promise was that through that line of promise, a spiritual line, there would one day come a seed. It's singular in Hebrew. One seed in whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. It's the promise of Christ, of course. And the years passed, nothing happened. Abraham got older and older. Sarah got older and older. And eventually she became past the age of bearing children. And so Abraham thought that he would give God a helping hand. God forgive us the mess we make of the work of Christ when we try to give God a helping hand, a wee nudge, as if God didn't know what he was doing. God forgive us. God teach us to do God's work in God's way, not in our way. So Abram consorted with Sarah's maid, Hagar. And from that union was born the accursed Ishmael, the father of the Arabs. Actually, all the characters in the story come out here in a bad light. They were all in a very bad spiritual way. Abraham was an unbeliever. He refused to trust the promise of God. Sarah, she comes out in a bad way too. It was Sarah who egged her husband on to have an affair with the maid. And then when Hagar had the baby, Sarah threw them out. And Hagar, she comes out in a bad light too, because once Ishmael was born, she started cruelly to taunt Sarah for her childlessness. They were all in a bad way spiritually. And yet, right through that generation, the electing line of God cut, because in due time, Sarah did have a boy, and she called him Isaac. You know that Isaac is the Hebrew word for laughter. Why did she call her baby laughter? Because she was hiding behind the door when she heard the promise. And when she heard that a woman of 90 was going to have a son, she started laughing. Yitzhak is the Hebrew. She laughed at the idea that she could have a baby at her age. And within a matter of years, the wisdom of God's choice was seen. You see, Abraham was determined to have Ishmael, the first baby. Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee, said to God. This is the baby. This is the child of promise. Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. And God said, that's what you think, friend. That's not the baby. That's not the boy. Within 16 years, Ishmael, the father of the Arabs, was mocking Isaac, the child of promise, at a feast to celebrate his being weaned. You can read about this in Genesis. And Paul tells us in Galatians that it was worse than mocking. It was persecution. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 29. Paul says that at the party, Ishmael, the child of the flesh, the son born of the will of man, persecuted, it's the Greek word, persecuted the son of the promise, the child of grace, the elect child. And it's like that to this very day. Did you know that in the Church of Scotland today, the Ishmaels of this world are persecuting the Isaacs? The children of the flesh persecute the children of the Spirit. The wrong church, the false church, the Israel after the flesh, mocks and persecutes the Israel of God, the Israel after the Spirit. If you like to know the history, it's a great history. Read your Bible. The truth is stranger than fiction. It sure is. Ishmael, the mocker and the persecutor, grew up to be an archer. And the last time he saw the brother that he hated was at their father's funeral. They never spoke to each other again. After that, Ishmael grew. From him came 12 princes, or as we would call them nowadays, desert sheiks. And they grew into a great nation. And they are the Arabs of today. My friend, if you want to understand Lebanon, or Libya, or Iraq, or Iran, or Palestine, or the problems of the Jewish remnant in the Soviet Union, struggling to get home to their own land that God has promised them, Read the story of Abraham, because the seeds of today's disasters were sown when Abraham listened to his wife Sarah and went into Hagar. Hagar brought forth Ishmael, the mocker and the persecutor of the work of God. And then in verses 10 to 13, Paul moves into the next generation to establish this principle that there are two Israels and two churches and two lines and two genealogies and two sorts of people and two progenies, the progeny of the flesh, the progeny of the spirit. And in verses 10 to 13, he starts to speak about Isaac and Rebekah. Do you remember they had twins? And Esau was born first. And because he was born first, although they were twins, it was to Esau that the birthright and the blessing belonged. Jacob was born second. But the midwife noticed that when Jacob popped out, he was holding on to Esau's heel. And even before they were born, their mother Rebekah thought that something had gone wrong with the pregnancy, because the twins were wrestling inside her for mastery and superiority in her womb. And when the boys came into the world and grew up to maturity and manhood, it was obvious that you had more in this family than two boys. You had two lines, two genealogies, two sorts of people, two progenies, progeny of the flesh, the progeny of the spirit. You know Jacob's favorite song, twister though he was. Except thou bless me, I will not let thee go. He was a rotter. He was hungry for the blessing of God in his life. Is that your theme song? Would you make that your national anthem? Except thou bless me, I will not let thee go. And it's just as well that the choice was God's and not ours, because, as I say, Esau was a much more attractive chap. He was a man's man, out on the hills hunting, rough and tumble, devil may care, eating well and drinking well and sleeping well, a hearty, likable man among men. Jacob wasn't so attractive. Learning to cook in the kitchen with Rebecca. Allowing himself to be manipulated by her. She was a calculating lady. How to steal the blessing. Be cunning and devious. His name means a supplanter. Somebody who barges in like a cuckoo in the nest and edges out the true birds. If it had been left to us, we would have gone for Esau. Jacob, I have loved. Before he was born. And the wisdom of God is seen in the fact, my friends, why don't people read the Bible? Esau grew up to be the father of the Edomites, living on the eastern side of Jordan, where Petra is today. The Edomites. A long-lived evil race, stretching down to the Herods. The Herod before whom Jesus stood at his trial never opened a word, never opened his mouth, never said a word. Had Edomite blood in him. He had the blood of Esau in him. He was half Jewish and half Edomite. And they were the scourge of Israel for centuries. Mercy on my soul. The whole of the book of Obadiah is a poem against Esau. Two churches, two lines, two progenies, generation lines, cut by the electing love and grace of God. And then lastly, to move on, from verse 14 onwards, God moves right outside the family of God, the bloodline of Israel, into the heathen world and starts to speak about Pharaoh. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part in all of this? By no means. For God said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And so election depends not on man's will or man's exertion, but on God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I have raised you up for the very purpose of showing my power in you, in order that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. And so then, God has mercy upon whomever he wills, and he hardens the heart of whomever he wills. Some people say that these are amongst the hardest verses in the Bible, as if God were a kind of tyrant. This one chosen and that one damned. This heart softened and that heart hardened. As if it were an arbitrary thing. It isn't like that. Do you know that in the Bible it says 7 times Pharaoh hardened his heart against the Lord? That looks very much like determination to me. If your child said to you, no, 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 no. You would think he or she was a very determined child, wouldn't you? God said to Pharaoh, Israel is my firstborn son. Let my son go, that he may serve me. No, 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 no. No, no, no. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh. You see, if you sit in church Sunday by Sunday, hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ, and make no move towards Jesus and eternity, that's what happens. You may not be aware of it. You may not feel it. But imperceptibly, there has to be a hardening or a softening. And when God hardened Pharaoh's heart, he simply confirmed the man in what he wanted. He simply finalized something that had already been going on. Pharaoh went to hell. And Esau went to hell. We know that. The New Testament says so. It says, I think these are amongst the most arresting words in the New Testament. Esau was a profane person and found no place for repentance, though he sought it bitterly and with tears. But neither Pharaoh nor Esau went to hell against his own will. Nobody goes to hell against his own free will. Nobody goes to heaven against his own free will. Everyone in heaven and everyone in hell will be there because they made a choice with regard to Jesus Christ, either to embrace him and follow him, or to exclude him from their hearts and lives. God will never take you into heaven or into hell against your will. Well, what can we do? If this line runs through the generation after generation, what can you do? Well, it's very easy. Expose yourself to the mercy of God. Cast yourself on God's mercy and God's grace and God's love. Now I urge you, if you have never done it before, do it today. And then you will have everything to gain, nothing to lose, and nothing to be afraid of. Amen. May the Lord bless the preaching of his word.